And so with that, we will be reading today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, taking it from verse 21, to 43. This is the word of God. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the girl and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. This is the word of God. Thank you. I've entitled today's sermon, "The Tale of Two Daughters." The Tale of Two Daughters. And as we take a look at this passage today, I want you to keep in mind that I took kind of a large chunk compared to what I normally take, but this is God's word for you. It's recorded here for our good. The details are here for us as Christians. What I want to point out to you is that there is a healing theme that takes place from the beginning of this story all the way to the end. There is a healing story arc, I guess you could say. There is something overshadowing this whole story with all the details in it. It's about the healing power of Jesus. But I want you to pay attention to how Mark records it. It's a story that probably everyone in this room, just looking around, I'm pretty sure we're all familiar with this story. But I want you to take a look today at how Mark records things. It's got what I like to call Mark's style. It's got his signature on it. And I've outlined today's sermon in terms of action. Action, action, action. When you think about Mark, think about action, because he tells you what's going on, and then he's moving on to the next subject. I like Mark for that reason. So today we are introduced to a young daughter, and then we have who I'm calling the older daughter in the middle of the story. And then we close out by going back to the young daughter where the story started. Now you might be saying, well, okay, she's not really a daughter. She's just a woman in the crowd. Well, listen, she's somebody's daughter. And I'm going to point out to you something that Jesus says to her, where Jesus calls her daughter. So it's interesting. It's not, these things in your scriptures, it's not there just like, I'm going to tell you a story about a daughter. And oh, by the way, there's an older adult woman in the crowd. And then I'm going to end it off with the same story of that we started off with a daughter. She was also someone's daughter, right? And it's not a mistake that we hear the words of Jesus in our passage today. I actually was reading a study aid earlier this week. Actually, I know this guy who owns a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and he gave me this book. He said, you might want to take a look at this book. And in this book, he actually calls it a daughter sandwich, this particular passage of scripture. Those are his words, not mine. Kind of like it. I understand what he's saying. You have the story of the healing of the adult woman in between the story of the young girl, who we later learn is 12 years old. So you might recall from last week that the events that we just read about this morning, it happens on the heels of something that happened last week that we talked about. On the other side of the lake, on the other shore, Jesus had cast out legion, these demons. On that side, they asked Jesus to leave. You're bad for the economy, basically. That's my paraphrase. Jesus, could you please just leave us? We can't have this kind of disruption here. Which I still, a week later, I still think about that and I can't get over it. What do you mean? This demoniac was just set free and you are asking Jesus, the one who did it, to please leave your city. But that's what people do, isn't it? Jesus shows up and they say, Jesus, would you please leave? We don't really want you here. But here, what we have happening is he's on the other side of the shore and the crowd throngs about him. And we never did learn the name of that demoniac. I like to call him, you might like this one, I like to call him Mr. Freeman, because he got free. Okay, well, that's not in the Bible, but I like to think of him as a free man, set free by Jesus. But we don't know his name. We're never told his name. But here we have the name of this ruler of the synagogue. Verses 21 through 24, Jairus pleads for his daughter. So we have the name. We have something about his occupation. But I want us to take a look at this crowd that is around Jesus. One group of people says, Jesus, we want you to leave. Another group of people says, hey, Jesus is here. And they begin to crowd around him and they are in no hurry to leave him. They didn't merely come to Jesus, but the way it's written here is, kind of get this in your mind, they came after him. So he couldn't move without them following with him everywhere he went. So that's not meant to be communicated as a one-time visit and they leave. They find him and then they begin to follow him around. And at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, he is starting to become the center of attention. And that's what we see going on here. They seem to welcome him here on this shore, whereas last week they asked him to leave the other shore. And again, you know, this just goes along with Mark's fast pace. We're not given a whole lot about the motivation of the crowd. We don't know a lot of details, how the word got out or whatever. All we know is from what Mark is telling us, the crowd is there. It's an intense crowd and they are thronging about him. Once years ago, Tracy and I went to a 4th of July celebration at Washington, D.C. And it was kind of neat to see the fireworks going off in Washington, D.C. I did it once. I don't really, honestly, between you and me, I don't want to do it again. Why? For me, there was a huge crowd there. And I didn't even know this about myself until that day. But that kind of crowd made me nervous. I couldn't believe how nervous I was getting. And my children were smaller. And we were trying to get on the subway to take the subway back to Maryland. I think we were the last stop on that particular line. And we were going to get on the subway, get home, and then go get our car and drive home in Maryland. And I can remember Tracy was in front of me. The kids were in between us. And the crowd was just, you couldn't move. You were shoulder to shoulder. And it was just everyone trying to cram into these subway trains. And I even thought, this is going to be a disaster if something bad happens here, because there's no way of getting out of here. Something really were to happen here, we're done. You're not going to get out of here. There's no way you're going to make it to an escape door. A huge crowd. And so whenever I read about this, I think of that kind of crowd, where Jesus is in this crowd and they are so intense around him, you can't move. They're all around him. All around him. But getting back to Jairus, the Bible calls him the ruler of the synagogue. He was what we might call a lay minister today. And I have this particular passage of scripture, and I want you to stay with me on this, because in the beginning it might seem irrelevant, but I'm going to tie it together, hopefully. The scripture comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and these are directions to elders. And here's what it says, and this is Peter talking. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." So we have an exhortation as elders coming from Peter. He says, "I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that we will be revealed. This is the command to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." In short, and this is a whole sermon into of itself, but in short, as a pastor, I am not to lord it over you. Now, that may seem like, oh, that would be pretty easy. I think I could do that. Well, it is until you try it. And then he says, I'm to be an example. In fact, this is for all elders. It's not just James. Anyone who is an elder, anyone who is a pastor, to be an example. Do you have any idea how hard that is? It's hard, let me tell you. Because you want to be an example. The point I want to bring out to you here is this. Jairus has a title. It says ruler of the synagogue. He was, again, what we might call today a lay minister. He had religious responsibilities. He had social responsibilities. In other words, he was someone that people would look up to or look to for some kind of leadership or guidance. They did things like, see if any of this sounds familiar to you. They were responsible for maintaining the building, maybe sweeping the floors, maybe making sure everything is in order, choosing the Torah reading for the day. In other words, the passage of scripture that gets selected, that would be on them to do. This is the kind of a person that Jairus was, a ruler of the synagogue. Now, I said it once already this morning as we were getting ready to pray, but I want to say it again. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. But there are different offices and there are different jobs to do within this great kingdom work that God has called us to. And Jairus had a specific job too. And even though I don't think of myself as being better than someone else, let's be honest. Let's be honest. It is Sunday morning at church, after all, so we can be honest with one another. Do we sometimes put people on a pedestal where they should not be? I have. I certainly have. It's wrong of me to do that, but it's also human nature. I see someone and I think, wow, that person, they're up here. They're on this pedestal. They've really got it together. I look up to them. I appreciate what they're doing. Maybe I'm guilty of putting them up on a pedestal. There may have been, in fact, you can almost guarantee it, there was people in that crowd. They knew who Jairus was. They knew what the ruler of the synagogue, they knew what job that was. They knew all the duties that entailed. Perhaps there were a couple of people there at least that thought of him in one of those ways of kind of like lifting him up a little bit higher than they should have. But we find this layman, this ruler of the synagogue, coming to Jesus. And the reason I use that term, and I like that term, the ruler of the synagogue, is because it helps us understand his position in the culture and in the society. And we could argue about whether it's right or not, but there's a reason he had that title. And there are certain expectations that would be in the minds of people. I guarantee you that if we're honest, there's certain expectations of me as a pastor, right? Again, not lording it over anybody, not saying I'm any better, but there's just certain behaviors that you probably would not expect me to do. It would be shocking to see a pastor behave in such a way, right? And so here we see, what does this ruler of the synagogue do? He did two actions. Number one, he fell at Jesus' feet. This is the ruler of the synagogue falling at Jesus' feet. Now, regardless of what he may have thought of himself, regardless of what other people may have thought of him, I want you to have this understanding that he fell on his knees. His dignity, his position at the synagogue, all of that was forgotten in the presence of Christ. It was all forgotten due to the sorrow that he felt. And falling at Jesus' feet, there's something going on here, and that is a recognition that he is the inferior and that Jesus is the superior. Do you see that? He falls at the feet of Jesus. Remember last week we talked about the demons who fell at the feet of Jesus. But here we have a contrast. One falls in rebellion. One falls in humility. One falls at the feet of Jesus, hating everything that is holy and righteous and true and pure. One falls at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that there is only one who is holy. And there is a way to glorify God with a broken and a contrite heart. Yes, or last week, whenever I talked about the ways that God is going to be glorified, you have a perfect contrast of that here when you compare the demons versus this ruler of the synagogue falling at Jesus' feet. As an elder, I want to be like this man right here. I don't want to lord it over people. I want to be like Jairus was here. Listen, Jesus, in comparison to you, I'm absolutely nothing. My title, my position, my education, my whatever, fill in the blank, the job that I do, it means absolutely zero compared to your awesome power. Every knee will bow. Some unto salvation, some unto eternal punishment, but you are going to bow. Mm-hmm. Next thing, he begged him. There is a construction here in the text which reflects an anxiety in the speaker, and I'm not going to get into all that, just to say that he wasn't just politely asking Jesus, can you come over to my house and heal my daughter? There's an anxiety here. There's a urgency. Listen, Jesus, my daughter is about to die. If you don't come and lay your hands upon her, she's going to die. Can you please come? It's that kind of thing. I dug out some 400-year-old translation of this text, and I want to read this to you. And it's not really that hard to understand. People say it is hard, but it's not that hard to understand. You can figure it out. This is how it's in the old Shakespearean English. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. Now, it could be because I liked English growing up and I was in the drama club in high school and we had a little bit of exposure to Shakespearean theater. It could be that's the reason that I like this kind of language. But for me, there's something communicated there in the intensity of his voice and that old language. And for me, it's almost, in some of the newer translations, it's almost unnoticeable. You can just blaze right through it. But I want you to notice that he had a little daughter. That's what he says with intensity. I've got a little daughter, but he has large faith. Little daughter, large faith. Jesus, come and lay your hands on her. At the touch of your hand, I know that she will be healed. This leads us to the second part, the middle part of our sandwich, if you will. A woman is healed in verses 25 through 34. Our attention is shifted now to a grown woman, not a little girl. And I'm not going to chase every single one of these down, I promise you. But you know how I feel about conjunctions. If you don't know how I feel about conjunctions, you're going to know by the end of today. I love me some conjunctions. And, or, but, takes this idea and puts it with this idea. Or it contrasts an idea. You have this idea, but you also have this idea over here. Conjunctions. And here we have a conjunction. If nothing else, you'll get a good English lesson out of this today. I'm not going to chase every one of them down, like I said, but I do want you to see this. This woman had a flow of blood, it says, and had suffered many things. She's got an illness and she suffered. What are the many things that she suffered? Many things of physicians. It even says that she had spent all that she had. I want you to think of this, friends. It's hard for us in our culture today, but try to get your mind wrapped around this. There is no insurance plan. Okay? There's no copay. There's no Medicaid. There's no VA benefits that we enjoy as veterans. There's no Obamacare. You are going to pay for your health care. It says she spent everything that she had. And is she made better? No. It says actually she's just worse off than she was at the beginning. And they did not have the advancements in medication that we have today. We can fine-tune things in and dial in the right balance of medication for a particular need. I thank God for the advances that we have in medication today. They didn't have that back then. In fact, probably some of the things that she had suffered, we would look at it today, even from an uneducated point of view, and we go, that's got nothing to do with it. It's like snake oil. It's like potions and lotions. It's not going to work. She spent all that she had, and yet, she's in worse condition than at the beginning. According to the law of God, in Leviticus chapter 20 and Leviticus chapter 15, you can look these up for yourself. There was a certain isolation that was hers because of the condition that she was in. And it's not quite as bad as leprosy or demon possession, like we talked about last week, but there's still an isolation. She's isolated from religious life. She's isolated even from physical contact in some cases. And so here's the thing about that. She can't be married. Here's the thing about that. Everyone, I mean, we talked about this over Christmas. Everybody wants somebody to love. Everybody wants to be loved and to love. Everybody wants physical touch. Shake my hand or hold my hand or give me a hug. Everybody wants those things, and she's in a position where she can't have those. She has a desire to be close to God, but by his own law, God's own law, there are limitations to her religious service to him. Three things, action, action, action. She heard about him, she touched him, and she is healed by him. She heard about Jesus. When it says here that she had heard about Jesus, it means more than she heard he was back in town. That's not what's going on here. What it actually means is that for the first time, she had heard about this man who can heal problems and make things go away. So in this culture where there is no insurance, there is no advancement in medication like we have today, she hears about a man who has been known to touch people and they are immediately healed of their sickness and illness. Number two, she touches Jesus. When we see Jesus coming to the house of Jairus, at the same time he's going to the house, this woman takes the initiative and she comes to Jesus. She's not waiting on Jesus to get to her house. She's going to go find Jesus. And there's reasons for that as well. We see Jesus pleading, or we see Jairus rather, pleading with Jesus for the touch. This woman takes the initiative to be the one to initiate the touching. If I could just touch his clothing, I will be healed. You see, according to the law, she could not be touched by this prophet of God. He can't put his hands on her. She knows this. But we see her saying, I think I can sneak up. I'll get behind him. He won't know. I will touch his clothes. And that's all I need. And he's going to heal me. And I love this part. She is healed by Jesus. One of the things that gets focused on a lot, and I even have to watch myself because I want to focus on it this morning, the fact that in this huge crowd of people, like everybody's thronging around Jesus, everybody's touching him, and Jesus says, who touched me? And of course, the disciples go, Jesus, are you serious? Are you kidding? You can't move. And you're asking, who touched you? They're all around us. Who touched you? Is this a joke? But Jesus knows that there is a healing power that has come out of him. And there's a great emphasis on that. And I want you to remember that. I'm tempted to go in a whole different direction even right now. But I'm going to stay on my notes. What I want us to focus on here is a very important element of this whole thing. Jesus turns and looks for her. He looks for her. I love that, church. He turns and he looks for her. Why does he do that? What's the significance about turning and looking for her and looking at her and even entering into a conversation with her? Why is that even recorded here? After all, Mark is a man of action. Why is he putting this detail in here? Here's why. Because Jesus is communicating to the people who know her personally and know what's going on, and those who are in the outer circle like you and me, and they're going to learn later on what has happened. Jesus is communicating the healing is complete. It's done. It's finished. This whole thing about uncleanliness, she is set free from this. I'm entering into a conversation with her. I can talk to her. And not only that, friends, I see in this a tender compassion and a loving concern. Jesus specializes in the outcast. You think you were outcast? There's one who says, I want you on my team. I want you. Well, Jesus, everybody else is, you know, I'm an outcast. I've done this. I've said that. I've got this horrible past. And Jesus says, I want you. You see, friends, I want you to notice her faith. Not only does he turn and look at her and enter into a conversation with her, but she has faith. Faith is the channel through which Jesus healed her. And we've talked about this before in this church. We hear things like, there's power in prayer, or, hey, brother, keep the faith. And that's true if you're praying to Jesus. That's true if you have faith in Jesus. I can have faith in a rock. It isn't going to do anything for me. So it's not about keeping the faith. It's about the object of that faith. Do you see? And the object of her faith was this man, Jesus. And he's communicating in all of this, you are going to continue to be free from this affliction. He says, go in peace. He calls her daughter. Now, yes, I know that at that time period, calling someone daughter, especially a prophet like Jesus, calling a woman daughter is a term of affection, okay? It would just be like one of us saying sir or ma'am or something like that, a term of affection, respect. But I see a whole lot more going on here. And then he says, peace. I want you to go in peace. Why go in peace? Because this uncleanliness, this disease, this illness that has kept you out of the presence of God is a thing of the past. It's over. It's done. It is gone forever. Praise the King. This is exciting. Go in peace. Not only peace because you have physical healing, but peace because you have met the Savior. In a manner of speaking, the way this whole thing is laid out is it's a foreshadowing of things to come. A foreshadowing of things to come. Not only what's about to happen with Jairus' daughter, but also what happens to you and me when we become Christians. That terrible thing is taken away forever, and I am permanently made right with God. Amen. Verses 35 through 43, we find the daughter, Jairus' daughter, now healed. Next few verses are the last part of our sandwich. So we've got the foundation, we've got all the stuff that goes in the middle, and now here's the top. Sad news comes to Jairus and someone, probably one of his close friends, relatives, they come up and they say, Jairus, listen, don't bother Jesus right now. It's over. While you were gone, she died. The process is complete. The process is complete. I want to share something with you, and please do not misunderstand me. There is a point here to when I say things like this. And the point is not me bragging about what I know or what I have studied. I'm sharing this with you so that you will know and that you will understand. There's something in Greek called the aorist tense. We have past, present, and future. With their verbs, they have another tense called aorist tense. And when it says here that they come to him and they tell him, your daughter has died, it's actually written in aorist tense. A lot of times that gets translated in our Bibles to past tense because we don't have any other place to put that kind of verb. Here's what it means in this case. Jairus, when you left the house to go find Jesus, she was in the process of dying. We knew it was coming. The process had started and we were so far along in this process. Now that you are there, and you are making your request known to Jesus, that process that was started has now finished and it's over. Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's not in the process of dying like she was when you left. Time has gone by. You've moved on to go talk to Jesus about it. The process is now complete. It's finished. So don't bother him. Whatever it is he was going to do, keep doing. Just let him go keep doing that. Don't bother him with this anymore. This is the final blow. Death is the final thing. Let Jesus go and do something else. Three action items here. Number one, Jesus overhears and disregards. He overhears and he disregards. Number two, Jesus invites, and at the same time he invites, he dismisses. He invites some and he dismisses others. Third, Jesus heals and commands. Very quickly here. The reason that we can say that Jesus overheard it partly is because the Bible says so. Actually, that's the reason that you know, because the Bible says he overheard it. But the construction of this sentence in the Greek language lets us know that there's this idea here of the Lord hearing, but not giving it any meaning. Hearing, but not heeding. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, don't pay that any mind? You ever heard that? We all have, right? So what are they saying? Well, you heard it, but don't pay any attention. That's what's going on here with Jesus. He heard it, but he's not going to pay it any attention. He hears it, he disregards, and what does he say? He says, do not be afraid, only believe. In other words, I got a destination I'm going to, and that little bit of information that we got, that news that we just got, it's not going to take me off my path. I'm going to your house. and I'm going to do a miracle there. Jesus invites and dismisses. When he arrives, we see here these three who often throughout the Gospels, you see it several places in Mark, and it's throughout the Gospels on the whole. He takes with him these three, Peter, James, and John. I read a commentary where it's by R.C. Sproul, and he says that there is a hierarchy of closeness, and these three are in that hierarchy at the top. We know we had these three. We had the 12 apostles, or 12 disciples, who we will later learn we call them apostles. But did you know that Jesus had followers outside of that? So there's this great big circle of followers. Kind of zero in a little bit. We've got the 12, and then we have the three. So he dismisses all the ones who are there mourning. It would be like, to give you an idea of what's going on here with Jesus, it would be like you and I showing up to a funeral and going, "Why is everybody crying?" That's kind of what happens here. Jesus comes in, he says, "What's all the ruckus? She's not dead, she's only asleep." And it says that they ridiculed him. And again, going back to older translations, Wycliffe translated it this way: they scorned him. Tyndale said, they laughed him to scorn. I don't know what that looked like. I'm not even going to try. They're mourning one second, and then they turn around and laugh at him. I don't know how they did that. But the point is, they didn't appreciate what Jesus was saying. She's not dead. She's just asleep. What's really sad to me about it is, and I don't really kind of beat up on these people too much, because I would have been just like them. Honestly, I would have said something to the effect of what they said: "Jesus, come on, she's dead. You want to know why we're crying? Little girl just died. And now you're coming in here telling me that, oh, she's not really dead, she's just asleep." How inappropriate. How could you do such a thing? I mean, that would probably be my attitude. So there is a sadness here, but it's a sadness really about unbelief. They're about to see the power of Christ. In their defense, they didn't know. They didn't have the final few sentences of the story yet. Like you and I, we can read it. They were living it. Number three here, Jesus heals and commands. He's not interested in making a scene. He has dismissed the one crowd. He invites others to come in. But his concern is for the suffering little girl, the faith of her parents. And here's the key point of everything today. Here it is. This is the key point. The ultimate goal of his mission. I'll say that again. His concern is for the suffering of the little girl, the faith of the parents, and the ultimate goal of his mission. This is one reason that he gives the command for the witnesses to keep it quiet. He says to her, "Talitha kumi," meaning, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." There's a tenderness here that is displayed. It would be like me coming in to see my grandchildren and saying, "Okay, kids, wake up." Or to my granddaughter, "Hey, sweetie, time to wake up." There's a tenderness in Jesus' call to her. And these commands that Jesus gives, I believe it tells us something about the healer and the healed one. The one who did the healing and the one who received the healing. I'm going to do this in reverse order the way it appears in Scripture. The first command I want you to notice here is he tells this little one that she should be given something to eat. Let's bring some food in and have her eat something. Why would he do that? Because Jesus is demonstrating that this life, now brought back by a miracle, it's got to be shown that it's not a parlor trick. She wasn't just unconscious and she fainted or faded away, and now he came back in and shook her and woke her back up. She's not a ghost, because ghosts don't eat. He's saying, give her something to eat. And that also communicates to us that now she's going to need the regular normal things that every normal living person has to have in order to have sustenance, in order to live. In other words, this is a bona fide, she was dead and now she is alive, and she's going to require everything that a living person needs. Because this is not some kind of sleight of hand trick. Second thing, Jesus tells them to keep it quiet. Have you noticed that in Jesus' ministry? He'll do something and he'll say, but shh, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. What is that all about? Well, this action of our Lord where he goes in and heals and then he tells them to be quiet, it's known as the messianic secret. Throughout the Gospels, several times, as I've already said, in Mark, and other places throughout the Gospels, you'll see a miracle happens. And then he says, but keep it quiet. Why? I want you to think about this. I never understood this as a child. I grew up in church and I would hear this and I'd think, man, that doesn't make any sense. If Jesus healed me, I'd want to go run out in the street, tell everybody. You wouldn't be able to stop me. Why is he doing this? If you want to announce that the Savior is here, why would you not tell about the miracles that he did? Why? Remember, I mentioned to you about this mission. I talked to you about the ultimate goal of his mission. Listen, it's so important. The ultimate goal of his mission is not that he came and did miracles. That's not the ultimate goal of his mission. He tells them to keep it under wraps. He tells them to keep it quiet because his revelation has to happen in stages. He didn't come into the world to do miracles for people and heal people. The miracles and the signs and the miraculous things that we see are there to point to one thing, and that is that this is the Savior. They are to attest to who he is. That's why he did the miracles. Why did he come? We talked about it at Christmas. Why did Jesus come? He came that the invisible God that no man can look at might see God. Even Moses could not see God. I want to look at you, God. You can't look at me. Well, I want to see you. If you look at me, you will die. Holiness, purity, righteousness, perfection. No man can look at me and live, Moses. And even for Moses, if you know the story, from seeing his hind parts, he begins to glow. They have to put a veil around Moses because he's glowing from being in the presence of the glory of God. Jesus came in the flesh so that you and I, who cannot see the invisible God, might see God. The goal of his mission was a cross. There was a plan for the Son, and the plan was death upon the cross. Do you see it? So, yes, the Savior did the miracle, but he cannot have his mission jeopardized by too much excitement, too much attention being drawn at the wrong time. There is a time for these things. Things are unfolding according to the sovereign will of God Almighty. So, he heals and he says, shh, keep it quiet. James, what's the point of all this? Basically, we've just gone through it and you've made a lot of comments on what we already knew. We already knew that Jairus' daughter was going to be healed. We already knew about the woman. Maybe you've even heard these stories from the time you were a child. Here is the overarching theme. I always shoot for this. Sometimes I hit the target. Sometimes I miss the target. Today, I want to hit the target. If you don't get anything else out of today, this is your one takeaway. Why read this story in Mark? Here it is. The power of Christ. What is the one point you got out of church today? The power of Christ. Jesus has power over life and death. He has the power to remove forever the things which made me unclean. Spiritually unclean. Our Lord Jesus still heals today. It's not so much miraculous signs and wonders like we see here in the New Testament, but it is a permanent fix of the spiritual kind. And I want you to hear me on this, church. We spend a lot of time praying about physical needs, and I'm going to keep on praying for physical needs, but you need to understand something. What is more important? The physical body, which every one of us in here, your physical body is going to die. Mine's going to die. Yours is going to die. The physical body is going to die. So even if I experience a temporary healing, that's exactly what it is. It is a temporary healing because we're all going out the same way. We are all going out the same way. The permanent fix, the thing that is more important, is the ultimate healing of the spirit. The ultimate healing. It is the thing that my heart and my soul and my innermost being longs for. Jesus shows us here he has the power over life and death. And he showed that day to the older daughter, the middle daughter, the one in the middle of the story. She was healed by this power. And it shows that Jesus has the power to bring the vilest sinner to that place of the full religious life. No longer restricted, no longer an outcast, no longer someone who cannot touch or be touched, but now to be welcomed into the full life of God through Christ. Amen. So we are going to celebrate God's grace today at the Lord's table. I want you to keep in mind that as we prepare for
discouragement and peace you cannot buy. Reflections of the old past seem to face you every day. But there's one thing, yeah, I do know. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer of all the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. Sun won't shine in case that you don't know.